Okay, let's pray and we'll get started this morning. It'll be just me this morning. And Carson has abandoned me today, so. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be gathered together as your people. Lord, to worship you, to enjoy rich fellowship with one another. Father, we pray that this would be a great time of encouragement, Lord. We ask that during this class time, that as we continue to learn about important figures in church history, that we could be encouraged by the example of their lives so that we could find encouragement in you. Pray for our service today, later, Lord, that all goes well there, that you would be with Pastor Chris as he delivers your word in our time of worship, as we sing praises to your name. Father, we pray that all that is done today, Lord, would bring honor and glory to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we're jumping across the ocean today. The last couple of weeks, we've been in the United States and in the American colonies, and then post-revolution during what was called the Second Great Awakening, and kind of covered the lives of Azahel Nettleton and Charles Finney, that really took us dab smack in the middle of the 19th century. Well, now we're backing up a little bit into the 18th century and into the early part of the 19th century in England. And so, as we've mentioned before, when the Great Awakening was taking place in the mid-1700s in America, it was also taking place in England and really all of Britain, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and even other areas in continental Europe. And then when the Second Awakening took place, you also had other awakenings that were happening simultaneously as well. And so this is why I call this Lessons from the British Awakenings, because much of what we see going on in England was the product of the preaching of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and others. And so so we want to take a look at some key figures from that time period. So before we do that, I want to point out resources. I just want you guys to read books. And so these are some that are either in our library or will be in our bookstore. This is a fantastic biography of John Newton, and as we'll see today, he has quite an amazing life. The author, of course, of Amazing Grace, and this is a new book on John Newton. It's a little bit shorter. It will be in the bookstore. Just ordered it and should show up soon. As well as this one about William Wilberforce. Has anyone seen the movie Amazing Grace about the life of William Wilberforce? Anyone seen that movie? If you have not, go check it out. It is excellent. Really well made. And tells the story of William Wilberforce's battle in Parliament for the abolition of the slave trade, and then, of course, slavery itself. And we'll talk more about that as well. So some resources for you as we get into this subject. So we want to begin with John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725. He was born in London and lived till 1807, so he was, I think, 82 when he died. And his mother died before he was 7 years old, and he was raised by his father, who was not a believer. He was, in fact, somewhat irreligious. He was a sea captain, and was not the greatest father, very stern, did not really show much affection. And yet he was very faithful to Newton, to John, when he lived a fairly rebellious life, as we'll see. Newton, throughout the course of his life, became friends with some of the great figures of this period of time, including George Whitefield and John Wesley. We didn't really have a chance to talk about John Wesley. We have to be very selective with everyone we talk about in this class, but he would have been one that we probably should have spent some time talking about. William Carey, who we will cover in the future, one of the great missionaries that came out of this period of time. And then, of course, William Wilberforce, who we will talk about this morning. So when Newton was about 11 years old, he began his first of five voyages that he took with his father. So very familiar right from a very early age with the seafaring kind of lifestyle that his father was a part of. In 1743, this would have been right toward the end of the First Great Awakening. Most of the Great Awakening took place in 1739 to 1742, about that three to four year period of time. And just to give you some context, his father arranged for him to find some work in Jamaica and set him to board a ship that would head that way. And he missed the boarding of the ship because he met a girl, a 14-year-old, Mary. He referred to her as Polly Catlett. And from that day forth, he was forever smitten with Polly. And about a year later, in 1744, he was back from one of his father's voyages, and he had his naval clothes on, and he was in the port of London, and one of the notorious press gangs from the English Navy, they had the legal right to just grab guys and force them into the Navy. And that's what they did with John Newton. They saw him walking around in his sailor's uniform at the Port of London. They grabbed him and they forced him onto the HMS Harwich. And at this time, England was on verge of war with France. Since throughout most of England's history, they were on the verge of war with France, or at war with France. But anyway, that was the case at this time. So in June of that year, Newton was late to get back to his ship while on shore leave. And the reason why was, well, of course, Polly Catlett. In November, he was to leave for India for 5 years. And so he deserted the ship to run away with Polly. But they caught him. He was arrested, brought back to the ship, and then, of course, famously flogged on the ship. He was very seriously injured, bore the marks of those injuries for the rest of his life. He says that during this time, he had thoughts of murdering the captain of the ship, and then he would commit suicide afterwards. And he said that the only thing that restrained him from doing this was the thoughts of how poorly someone would think of him. Who do you suppose that was? Polly. So God used Polly in his life. Finally, Newton did get back on the ship. They were headed to the coast of Africa, and they met another merchant ship on the way, and the captain of that merchant ship asked for two volunteers from this naval ship if they could join their team. They needed two volunteers, and the captain was all too happy to allow John to join because he was not a very good sailor, and yeah, he was happy to get him out of off the ship. So he boards this merchant ship that turns out to be a slave ship, and he met one of the merchants on this ship. His name was Amos Clow, and Amos Clow told him that I can bring you riches through the slave trade. And if you just follow me and work for me, I'll make you very rich. And so he left the ship. He only had a few clothes and one book, he says. And he got on this slave ship, and they headed toward the coast. Newton was 19 years old at this point. And at this point in the history of the North Atlantic slave trade, about 6,000 slaves were transported to America and the West Indies from England. Those numbers increased considerably, you know, as time went on. But this is, the 1750s or so. By the time that William Wilberforce comes into power, the numbers were considerably greater. And we'll look at that later on. Well, they arrived on the coast of Sierra Leone. We have missionaries, the Moses family, that serve in Sierra Leone. We have a group of people that are headed there in June. And so Newton ended up on Sierra Leone. He had this great dream of being involved in helping capture slaves to send them over to the Americas. And all of his dreams were shattered when he himself became enslaved. So Amos would leave to go on other business trips and left him to his mistress, a black woman, who enslaved John Newton and kept him in a cage. He was chained for some time, practically starved to death. He was treated like an animal. He suffered incredibly during this period of time. For about 18 months, he was enslaved by this woman. Later on, Newton said of this time, he says, I have seen frequent cause since to admire the mercy of the Lord in banishing me to these distant parts and almost excluding me from human society at a time when I was big with mischief and like one infected with a pestilence was capable of spreading a taint wherever I went. But the Lord wisely placed me where I could do little harm. I was too low to have any influence. I was rather shunned and despised than imitated, there being few, even of the Negroes themselves, during the first year of my residence, but thought themselves too good to speak to me. And so definitely a low point in his life. Amos Claw eventually came back and released him. And then another merchant decided to hire him, and Amos Claw allowed that to happen. And for a while, Newton, gained some success and got involved in this slave trading business. He was part of this other slave merchant, as they were called, ran what they call a slave factory. And this is where they basically held slaves in a holding, basically a big jail cell, until merchant ships would come and purchase these slaves and then transport them to wherever they were headed. And so they maintained the jail, if you will. That's really what it was. But they called them factories. So he worked there for a time, and during this time when he had a little bit more freedom, he really had adopted the lifestyle of the Africans, the African natives themselves. In fact, he began to dabble in their black magic and their voodoo, which eventually was taken to where they went. He lived very promiscuously during this time. Basically quite a rebel, very entrenched in a sinful lifestyle. His father has heard rumors that he was on the coast of Africa, and so he learned of another naval ship headed to that area called the Greyhound. And so they came to the coast of Sierra Leone. They were looking for Newton, could not find him, and were getting ready to head out to their next destination when they saw some smoke on the shoreline. And that was usually an indication that somebody wanted to sell slaves. And so it happened to be one of Newton's co-workers. And so for whatever reason, the ship stopped. They weren't there to purchase slaves. But they stopped nonetheless, and then they discovered Newton, took him on board, and they sailed back to England. On their way back to England, they came off the coast of Ireland and encountered a massive storm off the coast of Ireland. Newton woke up to water pouring into his cabin. The ship was in very bad shape. The sails had ripped apart. As he got up and got up on deck, just as he got up on deck, a huge wave had washed across the deck and took one of the sailors and tossed him overboard, and he drowned. And Newton was quickly pressed to handle pumps. He manned the ship's pumps for about 9 hours to get the water out of the ship so it wouldn't sink. And then after that, he had about an hour of rest. And then he had to man the ship's helm for the next 11 hours until he was completely exhausted. The storm abated, and Newton found himself in a real desperate place. For the first time in his life, he cried out to God. I mean, his mother, as a child, was a believer and tried to instill some Christian foundation for him. But other than that, he had no Christian foundation whatsoever. His father was very irreligious, as we said before. But for the first time in his life, he cried out to mercy for God, and he began to sense the weight of conviction for his sin. And after that, he grabbed a Bible and he began reading the Bible on the ship, even though he didn't understand hardly a word that he was reading. It was the beginning, really, of his conversion. 2 years later, as he wrote about this incident, he said that if I had any spiritual light, it was but the first faint streaks of early dawn. And then he also wrote these words. He says, I was greatly deficient in many respects. I was in some degree affected with a sense of my enormous sins, but I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. I had no apprehension of the hidden life of a Christian as it consists in communion with God by Jesus Christ, a continual dependence on Him. I acknowledged the Lord's mercy in pardoning what was past, but depended chiefly upon my own resolution to do better for the time to come. I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word till considerable time afterwards. This is a really important part of his testimony because, you know, on this ship, there were really no other believers. He was not able to attend church, not sure that they had chapel services on the ship or anything like that. Had no exposure to any solid teaching whatsoever, and that was the case for quite some time. And so even though there are the signs that God was getting a hold of his life, he didn't fully grasp the fullness of the gospel at this time, even though he was moving in that direction. In 1748, after 5 years of absence and little word from Polly, they were finally reunited as he got back on shore. They were married, and stayed married for 40 years until Polly died in 1790. They had no children, and most likely she was unable to bear children. And then finally in 1749, at age 24, his father got him employed on another slave ship. And over the course of the next 5 years, he made four voyages. And the last three of those voyages were made with him being the captain of the ship. Okay, so again, he's the captain now of a slave ship. So this is important when we understand the conversion of Newton, because he was likely converted at this time, but his understanding of the Christian faith was very weak. And that's important because it wasn't later in, it was only later in his life that he began to really see just how heinous the slave trade was, and he was a part of that as a captain, even probably as a young believer. And so it really indicates to us how important it is that when people come to faith in Christ, they have to get plugged in to a solid Bible-believing church, and Newton was not. And so his faith suffered in those early years because of that. And by God's mercy, really, Newton started to become very ill, and he was having kind of epileptic-type seizures, that's hard to say, and really could not travel anymore in a ship. And so at age 30 in 1754, he was really too ill to lead the ship. And for the next 10 years, he worked in an office in Liverpool that helped investigate ships who weren't paying their fares, their, oh, I forget what it's called, their tariffs. Yes. And so he investigated ships that were negligent in doing that. And he did that for 10 years. And then at this period of time in his life, again, he's married to Polly, and he starts going regularly to church, starts listening to some incredible preaching, particularly the preaching of George Whitefield. This is, you know, really still at the height of George Whitefield's ministry and his influence in England. And John Newton was incredibly overcome with the power of Whitefield's preaching, and he began to really grow in his faith. During this 10-year period of time, as he continued to grow, he really started to feel God's call upon his own life to become a pastor. Kind of jumping ahead here a little bit, but it's important to know that John Newton never received any formal education. He quit school because he traveled with his father on the ship all the time. He only had about 2 years of grammar school, but he was basically self-taught, and he learned a lot while he was at sea, and he actually taught himself French and Latin, and then later during this period of time, he taught himself Greek and Hebrew. This is a guy that never went to college, never graduated as anywhere, you know, even near a high school degree, and yet he was so devoted to learning that he basically was self-taught. In 1764, at age 39, Newton became the pastor of a church in Olney. And at this time, he published his kind of autobiography called An Authentic Narrative. Much of what we learn about his life comes from this narrative that he wrote. It was very popular. It sold very well because he had quite an amazing life and a lot of amazing experiences. As he began pastoring this church, it became very clear that most of the people in this church were very nominal Christians. And the town itself was very pagan. A lot of unbelievers, very little spiritual light. And so he gathered a small group of people And every Sunday night and every Tuesday night, they would gather in these small groups and they would just pray. That's all they did. They would pray, and then slowly they started studying the Bible. And they did this for quite some time, just praying every Sunday evening and every Tuesday evening. And that group slowly began to grow and grow. And then over the course of 16 years, the church really grew, both spiritually and in numbers. And Newton, by that time, became one of the most well-known pastors in all of England. During this time, he published the Only Hymns. Right now, this is important to recognize because Isaac Watts in the early 1700s was the first well-known believer to really start writing extra-biblical hymns, right, such as we sing today in church. Throughout most of history, particularly from the time of the Reformation, up until this period of time, for 300 years or so, most believers only sang scripture, mainly the Psalms. And so they put the Psalms to music, and that's all they sung. Particularly the Puritans were very adverse to singing anything that was not directly from scripture. Well, that changed, particularly during the Great Awakening. Some of the greatest hymn writers, of course, the greatest is probably Charles Wesley, but a number of hymn writers and many of the great hymns that we still sing today were a product of the First and Second Great Awakening. And John Newton was one of those. And of course, the most famous hymn that we sing to John Newton wrote in the Only Hymns is Amazing Grace. Several of the hymns that he wrote during his time that were published were written with his friend William Cooper. He's another amazing study. If we had time, we don't have time to look at William Cooper's life, but he wrote a lot of these hymns together with Newton. Very few of them are known today except for Amazing Grace. However, what is interesting about Amazing Grace is that it was largely ignored in England. It was not a popular hymn at all in England. In fact, it was quite some time before Amazing Grace gained any popularity. And interestingly enough, where it gained popularity was in America among the slaves. So the slaves somehow got hold of this hymn. It was published in America, and the slaves began singing this hymn because it's powerful, right? And it not only speaks of those who need the grace of God as oppressors, but it speaks to those who are oppressed by sin as well. So it was a powerful hymn, and the tune, scholars that have studied the tune to Amazing Grace have no idea where it came from, and most scholars believe that it was a tune that the slaves themselves developed. And so what is also interesting is that we're very familiar with one of the usually in most hymn books today, when you sing Amazing Grace, we sing the last refrain of the hymn, the last verse where it says, "We've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." John Newton did not write those words. They were written by Harriet Beecher Stowe. Does anyone know who she is? She wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was the greatest influence on the abolition movement in America than anything else. No politicians could compare to how powerful Uncle Tom's Cabin was in terms of turning the tide among many Americans against slavery. And of course, it tells the story of an old slave named Tom. And at one point in the story, he is having what she called a soul crisis. And in the story, as he's having this crisis, he begins to sing, And he starts singing Amazing Grace. And she adds in the book, Uncle Tom's Cabin, this last stanza that was not in Newton's original version. And has Tom singing that verse when he has this vision of Christ with the crown of thorns on his head. And as he's singing, Tom sees this image of Christ, and then the thorns turn into these rays of like sunlight shooting out from his head as he's singing this hymn. And so what's also interesting about this is that at the time that Stowe wrote the book, it was well known that the phrase, "we've been there 10,000 years," was really a phrase that was borrowed from other Negro spirituals that were sung during this time. And so she adopted that phrase into her own little verse of Amazing Grace. And so it's been part of that ever since that time. So fascinating that God in His providence would take a hymn written by a slave ship owner and popularized by slaves to show the amazingness of His grace. And I can't get over the providence of all that. We would never be singing that hymn today if it wasn't for American slaves. And of course, Harriet Beecher Stowe. 1779, at the age of 53, Newton was offered an honorary doctorate from the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University. Remember, this is the university where Jonathan Edwards was president before he got the smallpox inoculation and died. He came right after Aaron Burr Sr. Aaron Burr, of course, being the vice president that was in the famous duel with Alexander Hamilton. He turned it down. And as I said before, he had received no formal education. He only spent 2 years in grammar school, largely self-taught. In 1779, he published his thoughts on the African slave trade. This is now 30 years after he stepped off of his slave ship. And he wrote this book, which was used by the abolition movement in England, and particularly as that centered around the work of William Wilberforce. Newton was in his older years at this time and had given quite a bit of guidance to the leaders of the abolition movement, though he himself was too old to really be that active at this point. In that same year, he moved to the heart of London, and left his church in Olney and became the pastor of the Church of St. Mary Woolnoth. He preached there for the next 27 years until his death at age 82. His wife Polly had died 17 years earlier in 1790. And by the way, she became converted shortly after he did, when they were reunited. And they had, of course, no children. So that is John Newton. There's a lot more about his life. I encourage you to check out those biographies. They're quite powerful. And so I want to move to, here's a couple of great quotes from John Newton. He wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." And then toward his later years, he says, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." That's John Newton. Okay, we move on to William Wilberforce. I'm not going to cover his whole life, But just to know that Wilberforce spent 46 years in Parliament from 1787 to 1833. And his, not his only work, but his primary work was to fight for the abolishment of the slave trade and, of course, of slavery itself. But he knew that he had to attack the slave trade before he could address the issue of slavery itself. And Wilberforce, early in his life, he came from a very wealthy family, kind of an upper-class family, and really had nothing to do with Christianity. And his conversion was also a kind of slow process. And he really doubted the veracity of the Bible. In fact, he was quite a skeptic for some time. And slowly God began working on him, and again through the result of the great preaching that was going on during this time by guys like George Whitefield and John Wesley and others. And so he did convert to Christ. Probably the most prominent believing politician during his lifetime. There were other believers, but none as outspoken as William Wilberforce. In fact, he was often attacked in the press for his strong conservative Bible-believing views. We think that that's only new for today. But even in Wilberforce's day, he was often viciously attacked for his, his puritanical views, if you will, as a believer. And he never backed down once from standing up for his Christian faith, and believed that the only way to really abolish the slave trade and slavery itself is to be rooted in sound theology. He was very adamant that morality can't be defined as that which hurts a society. Right? And a lot of people would think that that's how he defined sin, is anything that is a detriment to society, we need to oppose. That wasn't his view. His view is that sin is anything that rebels against a holy God who has set forth standards for the flourishing of a people. And he was very clear about that. He says we can't abolish slavery just because it's not good for society. In other words, he wanted people's conscience to be bound by a holy God, as revealed in the Bible. And when he was converted and being a wealthy man, decided to give one quarter of his earnings to help the poor. This was, also the period of time when there was a lot of poverty going on in England, a lot of child poverty and whatnot. Who's the famous author during this time, wrote all the great books? Yeah. Dickinson, yes, Charles Dickens, who really highlighted a lot of that. William Wilberforce, that was another one of his crusades, was to help fight some of the corrupt business practices within England itself, aside from what was going on with the slave trade. The odds were really against Wilberforce in his battle against the slave trade, because England had become economically and politically dependent upon the slave trade. Their whole economy was centered around it. And the politics of it were important as well, because if England saw itself getting hurt economically, it was also being hurt politically. And if they were to get rid of the slave trade, then places like America and France and other countries would step up their game. And it would, you know, in the minds of many politicians during the time, it would mean the end of England's prosperity. And so there were political reasons, economic reasons for those in England to maintain the slave trade, and weren't that concerned about the moral problems with it. So nonetheless, he understood the kind of battle that he was facing. And early on in his career, he got very discouraged, and he knew how intense of a fight this would be. And so he had known John Newton. They weren't what you might consider close friends at this time, but he knew Newton to be, you know, well known for opposing the slave trade through his books and his life. And so he went to Newton to talk to him. And Newton encouraged him because he was ready to quit. He was like, yeah, I can't stay in this game. And Newton said, you cannot. You must stay in the game. And he says that we need it. The church needs you to stay in this game. And the nation needs you to stay in this game. And Newton was largely responsible for Wilberforce staying in the game. And he did so. Wilberforce lost a lot of friends during the course of his fight. There were threats on his life. But over the course of 20 years, he slowly began to turn the tide. When the bill to abolish the slave trade was finally passed, and 11 times he had presented bills before Parliament, and every single time they were shot down. And finally, when he was just about to give up, the final bill to abolish the slave trade was finally passed. And when it happened, he had so turned the tide. Very early on, he only had a few friends in Parliament, and now he had turned the tide of almost all of Parliament. And when it finally passed, Parliament stood up. This was unheard of. This was kind of not part of the decorum, you know, if you will, of Parliament. They stood up and began to cheer for Wilberforce, and Wilberforce just sank into his seat, his head bowed, and tears began to stream from his eyes. So this was 1807 when he began the fight in 1787, and the slave trade was abolished in 1807. Another little side note is that John Wesley wrote a letter to Wilberforce. It was the last letter that John Wesley wrote in 1791, right? So this was about 4 years into the fight, 3 or 4 years into the fight against the slave trade. And after Wesley wrote this letter, 6 days later, he died. And in the letter, a famous statement that Wesley made, he says, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of man and devils. But if God before you, who can be against you?" So along with John Newton's encouragement, John Wesley's encouragement really bolstered Wilberforce's will to fight this fight. When you have two of the most prominent believers standing behind you, that was a great encouragement for him. Wilberforce didn't have just the battle against the politicians and the masses of his day. He also had family problems. His wife suffered chronic depression throughout their marriage, was very little encouragement to him. Three of his sons, though, he taught them in the evangelical faith that he had adopted. He taught his sons in this way. One of his sons completely went off the rails in his college years, And three of his other sons defected, or two of the other ones defected and became Roman Catholics after he died. His daughter died at the age of 32 of tuberculosis. And then Wilberforce himself suffered tremendous health issues throughout much of his life. He ended up actually becoming dependent upon opium to manage his pain. Probably not a wise thing on his choice. Nonetheless, he became addicted to opium. He had tremendous spine problems. He had such spinal problems that his head would droop naturally. And you can see the picture here is kind of a picture of his sort of drooping head. And he had to consciously pick his head up in order to look normal. And as a result of that, he wore a brace underneath his clothing that virtually no one knew about. It's kind of like Franklin Roosevelt, you know, being in a wheelchair. Hardly anyone ever even knew that, because when they took pictures of him, it was always from, you know, I think they do the same thing with Abbott. So he wore this brace under his clothes that no one really knew about. I'm done early. That is William Wilberforce. I don't have the last section there, do I? Nope, we're done. He died in 1833. He continued his fight against slavery itself. And 3 days before he died, Parliament passed the bill that abolished slavery itself. And this is really quite amazing, because this was a bloodless abolition of slavery. And, you know, why the American continent did not take some lessons from William Wilberforce, we'll never know, because we had to engage in a civil war that cost 600,000 people's lives in order to abolish slavery. William Wilberforce did it by the force of his Christian faith that he put forward as the only basis for the true abolition of slavery. And it's really an indictment, I think, historically, upon the United States. And why did we not have believers rise up to the occasion and really fight the way that Wilberforce fought in England? I think Wilberforce may be one of the greatest examples, perhaps the greatest example, of how one's Christian faith and a solid belief in sound doctrine and Christian doctrine. He wrote a famous book, and I can't think of the title of it now, called Practical Christianity. And when he talked about how the Christian faith should influence our involvement in public life, in politics, and so forth, he was very adamant that this is not just a moral crusade. This is rooted in the doctrines of Christianity itself. So it's rooted in our understanding of who God is. It's rooted in our understanding that the Bible teaches the depravity of humanity, and that ultimately the gospel is the only answer to our ills. So he believed that was essential for the believer who was entering into politics. I think he is the greatest example in history of how one's Christian faith should influence the way that they engage in the political life of a nation. David. No.
He said to her when he met her, so you're the little woman who wrote the book that made this great war.
Yeah.
And that scene contributed to why he said that.
Yeah.
The other thing is that a movie that was over for us, Amazing Grace, is on Prime, and you can see it on the top. And the main scene I remember from that movie is the one that really.
Yes. Yes, yes. Yeah. So just to reiterate what David was saying, Abraham Lincoln had I'm doing this for the recording. Abraham Lincoln met Harriet Beecher Stowe and said that that scene in her book about Uncle Tom's Cabin is what prompted, the battle that ended up with the Civil War. And then he just commended the movie Amazing Grace, particularly the scene where Wilberforce interacts with John Newton. Very powerful scene. Yes, Bob.
Yeah, I think, at least in my studies, that the fact that the Civil War was caused by a move to abolish slavery is wrong, in my estimation. It was caused by a desire of Lincoln to preserve the Union, and that he did, in the early days of the Civil War, he was still promoting slavery, and it wasn't until 1863, 3 years into the war, that he issued the Emancipation Proclamation, which at that point abolished slavery, and he did that at that because the North was not doing well in the war at that point, but the abolishment of slavery came in after the fact of the war, which is really caused by trying to preserve the Union.
Yeah, I realize there's a lot of complicated streams of things going on behind the Civil War, and I'm certainly not an expert on that. You think of the revolt by John Brown. And
slavery was pretty much related to agricultural work, and the United States, as well as other parts of the world, was becoming more of an industrial power, and slavery probably would have disappeared because of the change in the type of economy the United States was developing by 20 years after that, in the 1880s. The last vestiges of slavery occurred in Brazil in the 1880s, and both Canada and Brazil eliminated slavery without fighting, as did England. And that the fight about slavery or introducing slavery into the fight was a great mistake on the part of this country.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of different viewpoints on that. Yeah, Jim, you comment? Right. Yeah, a difference between the view of the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists and the states' rights versus federal rights and all that, yeah. I think all of that comes into play, but I don't think anyone denies that slavery was at part of the core. Yeah, it was at the core of what was going on. Yeah, David. I didn't realize we were going to spark some challenging debate. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Many of the great men, a lot of the men that we have looked at, were highly educated, and Newton, John Bunyan would be another who did not have that high level education. Yet they saw the great need of investing their lives in studying scripture, studying good books and good theology. And you'll see the same is true with Charles Spurgeon, who himself, we'll learn about him later on, who never had any formal ministerial education, even though he went to start a pastor's college to train many pastors, and he had a massive library, and you know, very much self-taught himself the theology that he so soundly preached. So, any other questions or comments? Yeah, Dieter in the back there. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Well, some of the greatest proponents of abolition in the United States were believers. Their voices just weren't loud enough. But I also think that we've got to be careful about how we understand the founding, because, you know, the only evangelical Christian to sign the Declaration of Independence was John Witherspoon. He was a Presbyterian pastor. The only one whose theology would come anywhere close to lining up to our theology here. So the majority of the founders could not be classified as evangelical Christians. Why is that? Well, because at the time, the Enlightenment had powerfully influenced a lot of the thinking of the founding. So the guys like Thomas Paine and Ethan Allen, you know, who imbibed a kind of Enlightenment rationalism, had a powerful influence on our founders. That's why most of our primary founders were deists, like Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and probably even George Washington to some extent, though he's kind of unclear where he was. But James Madison, all of these guys, they were deists. They were not Bible-believing Christians. So they had a strong Christian influence and a moral ethic. The difference between guys like that and William Wilberforce is that Wilberforce really believed that Christian theology, biblical theology, was the basis for real change in a culture, and the gospel was at the center of that. And so we want to be careful about how we even say, you know, that our nation was founded as a Christian nation. Certainly not in the sense that the Puritans wanted it to be founded. Right. And there was this debate between the states and the federal government. Right. You know, states had religious sort of requirements for people to hold office even up until the middle of the 1830s. Massachusetts was the last state to abolish their constitution that required adherence to, for example, the Trinity and basic Christian doctrine. Whereas the federal government didn't require any of that. And so eventually all the states abolished those religious requirements that the Puritans originally wanted. But because of the melting pot that America became, you had all these various religious groups. How do you handle all of them? We can't just kick them all out. And so when they developed, you know, their views of religious freedom, they had to include people from other religious persuasions. And I think the benefit of that is that it has allowed a kind of freedom in the United States that's found nowhere else in the world, that allowed Christianity to flourish, but it also allowed every other wacky group to flourish as well. And so you have pros and cons to the establishment of religious freedom. So one last question. Yes.
How did they know that Christians
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that's a good point, because it forces us to, you know, within the marketplace of ideas, to demonstrate that Christianity is the only truth, right? We don't, and not even to say that Christianity is superior to every other ideology or religious belief or whatever philosophy, but that it is the only truth. And so living in a pluralistic culture forces us to make that case. And that's why Christian apologetics has flourished in America for the last 200 years, and really throughout history, because Christianity is constantly under attack. And why is that? It's because Satan knows that it's the truth. And people inherently know that there is something about the God of the Bible that they know is the truth, but they suppress that truth in their unrighteousness, according to Romans 1. And so there's a constant need for us to defend, you know, the claims of the Christian faith. And so, all right, with that, we'll have to stop, and we'll move on in our course.